All right, hopefully everyone can see my little PowerPoint screen. It's probably not showing in display mode, so I don't know if that makes it too difficult for you to read. But I have a single screen I'm working with here this morning and wanted to be able to see some faces at the same time, so kind of counterbalancing a couple things. But let's get started here and start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time to look into Exodus here as we near the end of this study in how it is that you worked with your covenant nation. And Lord, we pray that you would warm our hearts, Lord, to your great warmth, your great kindness, as you shine your favor upon your people. And we see how it is, Lord, that you make provision for them. And may we also rest in the provision that you've made for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Should not come us off.
All right. Ben, if you wouldn't mind kind of muting across the board, and then people can unmute if they have questions or comments, that would be helpful. Thank you. There we go. As I mentioned in my prayer, we are approaching the end of this study. We have one more week, and that will be this final chapter of Exodus next week, Exodus 40. So Doug walked us last week through chapters 33 and 34. That's where Moses intercedes so beautifully for the people. They have just committed horrible idolatry and immorality. And the Lord has said that he will not be going up with them to the land of promise. But Moses intercedes and the Lord relents, and the Lord shows his glory to Moses as part of confirming his faithfulness to Moses and to the people of Israel. And he gives himself this description in chapter 34 and verses 5 through 7, which is just absolutely lovely. This beautiful blend of grace and mercy, patience and forgiveness, along with this unwavering justice, the upholding of his own holiness by never clearing the guilty and always punishing iniquity. But Moses is reassured through this process that God is going to go with them and God is going to dwell with them. So Moses comes back down off the mountain with the two tables. And as you may remember, this is the second set of tables. The first were broken when he came down off the mountain and found them in sin. So he brings down these tables, and because he's been face to face with God, his face shines with so much glory, reflecting God's glory, that he has to cover it in order to stand before the people. So that's kind of the backdrop that brings us up to chapter 35 today. This is our outline here. It's a pretty straightforward little outline. First, we have three verses on the Sabbath, which has been a recurring theme throughout the book of Exodus. And then we have a section on this call that goes out for there to be givers and workers for this tabernacle effort. And then there's the response of those givers and workers that follows that. And then there's the recording of the actual doing of the work. And then at the end, there's the stamp of approval where Moses reviews and approves the work that was done. As you can see, the longest section by far is that fourth one. It may actually be the shortest in terms of where we invest our time this morning, but we will, I think we'll be able to get through all of this relatively efficiently here. So I want to read this first section, the first three verses of Exodus 35. Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does work in it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations or dwellings upon the Sabbath day." Now, I find this little introductory section here. Now, remember, Moses has just covered his face, and he's now pronouncing to the people what he has learned from the Lord up on the mountain. And he begins with this amazing little three-verse section here. If you look at our other four headings that are up here on the screen, workers, workers, work, work. And you notice even the very first verse, which was, "These are all the words which the Lord has commanded that you should do them." Well, we already know how things go for them when they try to do the Lord's commandments, right? Not so well. So we've got do, and then Sabbath, and then work, 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 which is really interesting. He begins here then as fundamentally with this reminder not to work on the Sabbath. So the work has to be done in 6 days, and on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of rest. And that's not just an ideal. It's not just some sort of general recommendation. Look at the penalty that's associated with failure to obey. If you work on the Sabbath, you're put to death. This would be an offense that comes with the death penalty. So by resting, you live. By working, you die. I think we could summarize the rule that way with respect to the Sabbath. So there's not a lot of detailed regulations given here. At least one example, though, there's this one example that's given: you shall kindle no fire. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. There are a lot of other guidelines given in other places, but here this one is drawn out. And commentators differ as to whether this was a permanent injunction against kindling a fire on the Sabbath, or if this just pertained to this period in which the tabernacle was being constructed. But at any rate, whether it was supposed to be temporary or permanent, the point here is that during this period in time, at least on the Sabbath day, they are to not even kindle a fire. And I don't know if there must be something specific about why fire and kindling a fire is used here, but we've seen fire on the mountain and we'll see glory filling the temple. And we know that that fire is ultimately, with Pentecost, a symbol of the coming of God in the form of the Holy Spirit to dwell in and among his people. So I think there's some sort of a tie-in here with what people do and what people don't do when you're depending on God to do certain things. And if you want God to come and dwell among you, you obtain that by resting. And then God kindles the fire spiritually, if you will. God is the one who comes and kindles the spiritual fire and dwells among, which we see fulfilled so beautifully at Pentecost. So I have to believe that there's that, or something like that, is a reason why this one rule is called out so explicitly here in verse 3 as we work our way up to chapter 40 in this display of God's glory, and as we work our way, you know, forward from the fire that was on the mountain. So just something to keep in mind there with respect to this particular injunction against fire building on the Sabbath. But the point here in these three verses overall is on the Sabbath, no work. And then again, as I said, you turn to verse 4, and for all the rest of this that we're looking at here, the message essentially is work, 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 right? This is all the work that they were to do and all the work that they did do, which is really interesting. So we'll kind of file that away, and we'll come back to that at the end. In chapter 35, starting in verse 4, we have this second section, which is the call for givers and workers. So as we move into this section, I want us to notice that this is God's command, verse 5. This is the command, verse 4 and verse 5, that they are to do. But I want you to notice two key statements. I'm not going to read this whole section here. It's roughly 16 verses. But I want you to notice some key statements. First is that the givers are to be willing. If you look at verse 5, whoever is of a willing heart. So if you're going to give, you're to be a willing giver. And in verse 10, if you're going to work, you are to be a wise-hearted worker. And the interesting thing about both of those is that they talk about the heart, right? They talk about the inner person, the motivation with willingness, and the enabling with wisdom that comes from within. So that's the call that goes out. Both of these are matters of the heart, that there be willing givers and there be wise workers. Not that they should simply work and grumble, or they should give and grumble, but that they should be willing and wise in their giving and in their working. So we're kind of blowing through this, I know, but want to leave some time for other discussion here at the end. We'll stop here for a moment for questions and comments. You'll see that theme repeated throughout this next section. The response was, in fact, equal to the call. And as we'll see shortly, it was in excess of the call. In this third section, if you start in verse 20, the people go out, they depart from the presence of Moses, and they go and do. And in the doing, they experience exactly those things. They experience willingness and wisdom. Their hearts stirred them up, their spirits made them willing, and they brought anything and everything you can imagine for the need for the building of the tabernacle and its furnishings and its instruments and the priestly service and robes and all those things. Just look at this section with me here in verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whose spirit made him willing. Verse 22, as many as were willing hearted. Verse 25, all the women who were wise hearted. Verse 26, all whose women whose heart stirred them up in wisdom. verse 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering to the Lord, and their heart made them willing. And in verse 31, it begins to talk about these specific individuals, Bezalel and Aholiab, who were to lead this, the work effort. Their hearts made them willing. God, the Spirit of God, filled them with wisdom and understanding. And then verse 34 says God, essentially, that there was, God put it in the heart of Bezalel to instruct and teach the rest of the workers. So he did not single-handedly do all the work. He was called and gifted as the master artisan, if you will, chief engineer and master artisan. But his objective primarily was to teach and instruct and guide all the work of the other wise workers who joined with him and with Aholiab. And then in chapter 36, verse 1, talks about every wise-hearted man who worked with them and whom the Lord put wisdom. And then in verse 2 of chapter 36, Moses called these two men and every wise-hearted man in whom the heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work to do it. So I think it's hard to miss the theme here. It's hard to miss the theme that these individuals were willing-hearted and they were wise-hearted, and that it is the Lord working within their hearts that gave them the willingness and gave them the wisdom. In fact, so willing-hearted were the people in their giving that the leaders of the work had to wave the white flag. If you look at verses 4 through 6, it says, "And all the wise men who did all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made, and they spoke to Moses, saying, 'The people bring much more than enough.'" I love that phrase, "much more than enough, for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. And I think that's just great. God works this willingness in the heart of the people to the point where it overflows into an abundance that's far beyond the need. And that's how this provision was made. Reminds me a bit of Psalm 110, which says, "Your people will be willing in the day of your power." Right? What is it that causes God's people to be willing? It's God's power working within. We see that also in Philippians 2:13 in the New Covenant context. It is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God is the one who worked the willingness and the wisdom within the hearts of these individuals to provide for the work and to get it done. So let's pause there. Questions or comments before we launch into our fourth section on the actual doing of the work? Anyone have comments or questions on what we've covered so far?
Matthew, just a quick question on this giving of wisdom of the Lord to the people. Is that wisdom in how to do the actual gift that the Lord has gifted them with? Or is this in the context of overall wisdom? And the reason I ask is because some of the translators will change that word wisdom into skill. What's your thought on that?
I would lean more toward the latter. I mean, I know the King James does use wisdom, but if you look, for example, at verse 35, "Them he has filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work," right? So there's a very specific gifting here. So I don't think that Bezalel and Aholiab walked away from this tabernacle effort being little miniature Solomons or something that just had wisdom for every element of life necessarily. But I think God worked in them much like he does for us, right? When he calls for a specific task, he gifts the individual for that task and enables them with skill and wisdom, the ability to understand how it works and then to apply that and carry it out and execute in a godly manner that has the right desired outcomes and effects for that purpose. And I think in the process of that, they probably also learned wisdom in the broader sense, just as we do, right, through that repeated process of God working in and through us. We do learn the broader wisdoms, and we might then later in life, God calls us to some other particular task, we might be able to apply some wisdom that we gleaned in those earlier days from a different scenario. So I think, you know, both and, like, I think, but I see the gifting of wisdom here for them to be very specific for this task, which which to me is fantastic. I mean, it's similar to what we know from Ephesians as far as how God gifts individuals for particular spiritual ministries, and then he empowers them with wisdom for the carrying out of that particular ministry. And in some ways, for me, that's more encouraging than just feeling like, you know, my general wisdom level has gone from a, you know, 3.2 to a 3.4. It's like, no, this is my particular calling, and God has gifted me with extraordinary wisdom for this one event at this time, and he will empower me in that. So,
good. Thank you. That's very helpful. Thank you.
I did have a comment too, just on all of the items that were required or asked for. And yes. I think they had been out of Egypt for less than a year at this point, right?
Oh, for sure.
And where would a nation of slaves get all these riches? Now you just look at how the Lord provided for himself by mm-hmm. causing the Egyptian neighbors to give them whatever they asked for before they left. So it's like he gave them this storehouse to be used for this purpose at a later date. And it's lovely that they are willing to give it up rather than say, no, wait a minute, this is mine. My neighbor gave it to me, you know, that they give it back to the Lord, basically.
Yeah, thank you, Kristen. And I think that also sheds a little bit of light on how and why it was so offensive to God, maybe more than we would have originally perceived, for them to break off those gold earrings and make the golden calf and worship that. If God did, in fact, give them all those riches for purposes of them then giving them back to the Lord so the Lord could establish a place of dwelling and live among them, right? Ultimately, it's still for their benefit and his glory. And then they take those very things and they repurpose them for idolatry. But here we see, again, with the restoration that God is working here in the mediation of Moses, we see that the plan proceeds. And like you say, yes, they're giving to God essentially the spoils of Egypt. So.
Reminds you of 1 Chronicles 29 with David in the temple too.
Yes, it does.
You know, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. The Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them all that they requested. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that is really a good description, you know, and how, like you're saying, Kristen, that they were willing to give it up, you know, and share it and use it for the Lord's purpose. So yeah. I thought that was really good.
You suppose there's an application for the church today that if anything's really going to happen, God's got to take the initiative. So maybe we better start with prayer, which is really too convicting a thought, but your thoughts on that?
Yeah, no, I think you're on point there. And I think we'll see more of that kind of as we move our way through this and we get to the point where we learn what is acceptable to God in terms of our work. And like you say, really where all of the power, all of the dunamis comes for that. So certainly the Lord is in it all. Anything else? All right. Moving into this next section here then, it is a long section from chapter 36, verse 1 down through the ninth verse of chapter 38. 39. I think I've got the wrong thing up maybe here on my screen. Yeah, it's definitely chapter. Anyway, the section goes through chapter 39, verse 31. I think the last item I identified for this particular slide here is the outer court, which starts in chapter 38 and verse 9. At any rate, this whole section is very much a recitation of what we studied back in chapters 25 through 31, where God is giving these instructions to Moses. When Moses is up in the mountain for 40 days and all these details are passed on as to how the tabernacle was to be constructed and how all this is to be done. But here in these chapters, it's actually happening. So this is a rehearsal of those chapters, but this is in real time as it's actually occurring, as opposed to it being advanced instruction. So in chapter 36, the tabernacle itself is built, kind of the structure of the tabernacle. And then starting in the first verse of chapter 37, you have the Ark of the Covenant, then the mercy seat, then the table of showbread. And these are kind of broken up probably in your Bible into kind of paragraph sections. Then the candlestick, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering. Now we're into chapter 38, the laver for washing, the outer court, Again, so this is similar to what we saw before in those earlier instructional chapters, kind of working from the inside out, if you will, starting with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and then sort of progressing to the outer court and the burnt offering altar and the laver and those sorts of things. So sort of working that same way from the inside out. And again, you see a lot of the same pattern repeated that we saw in those early chapters. And we talked then about why pattern was important. Why is there this repeated emphasis on following the pattern? And so in the doing, you see these chapters follow that pattern. And there's a literary device there, if you will, to reinforce the statement that these things were built exactly the way that God had instructed Moses to have them built. And again, usually with each of these objects, it lists the material and then the dimensions and then the overlay or the ornaments or design elements, if there are those sorts of things. Then it goes through the mechanism for connecting the pieces, if it's part of the tabernacle structure, hooks and clasps and those sorts of things. And then instead of that, it will talk about the mechanisms for carrying the object if it's a movable piece of furniture. So loops and rods and those sorts of things. So we see that pattern over and over again until finally, and here's a big jump for you, all the way to verse 21 of chapter 38, it is all built. Verse 21 of chapter 38, the physical structure of the ark and all the pieces have been pulled together. And now there's a summation, there's a tally given. And we're told that Ithamar, the son of Aaron, who became one of the priests, kept that tally, and he gave that tally back to the Levites, I believe for purposes of accountability. So when everything was said and done, they had used 29 talents and 730 shekels of gold, 100 talents and 1,775 shekels of silver, 70 talents and another 2,400 shekels of brass. And these metals were contributed by the 603,550 men, according to verse 26, who at that point were heads of households in Israel, as well as, of course, as we saw earlier, the women and other individuals who were parts of those households were making things to contribute. Now this is not the colors. This is not the priest's garments. This is not the cloth that was woven and used for the hangings of the tabernacle. This is just these three key metals. Anybody want to take a stab at the value here? If you've got a study Bible open, you might have something in your margins. And if so, that's fine. You can cheat. I'm curious to hear what that particular estimator came up with. Anyone? Going. All right, then. I'll just give it to you. We don't know. Actually, there are some estimates out there. The belief is this was about 1.25 tons of gold. Now, you know how we measure gold today, right? We don't measure gold in tons. I don't know if I've ever in my whole entire life heard anybody measure gold in tons. But about 1.25 tons of gold, 4.25 tons of silver, and 4 tons of brass. And the valuation is the part that gets really, really, really hard, because currencies, there is no currency, obviously, that's existed across that whole entire period. And what gold was worth then versus what gold is worth now, and scarcity and availability, all those sorts of things, it's hard to say, right? And maybe for the Egyptians, when you're in the wilderness and you got, or the Israelites, and you just got all this gold from Egypt, and you're not really using gold for trading, maybe, maybe the value was lower than, it's hard to say. But the best estimates I've seen out there say, and you can drive a truck through this estimate, but it's somewhere between 10 million and 50 million in value. Now, clearly, 1.25 tons of gold would be worth more than that today. But based kind of trying to convert it to value at that time and then roll it forward to now, probably up to around 50 million is what the Israelites invested in their gifts to the tabernacle. So either way, it's a lot of gold and silver and brass. It takes a lot of craftsmanship to utilize 1.25 tons of gold and 4.25 tons of silver and 4 tons of brass. That you've got some big smelters and a lot of hammering going on there. So a ton of work. I think it's really hard to figure out how to kind of scale again the value of these gifts and the amount of work that went into this, but very, very substantial. Now, when you get to chapter 39, the emphasis shifts a little bit from the building and its furniture to the priestly garments. And we saw that before as well in the instructional chapters. Here in the doing chapters, we see that these materials, again, are not gold and brass anymore. It's the blue and the purple and the scarlet, the things that were used for these, and the jewels that were used for these priestly garments. But we have a new phrase, new key phrase that's introduced here at the end of each section. It says, as the Lord commanded Moses. You see that at the end of verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, and so forth. Kind of at the end of each paragraph break, there's this statement, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21, 26, 29, 31. So there's a lot of emphasis here on the precision with which these garments, these priestly garments are made. Even more emphasis on that here for the garments than there was for the building and the furniture. And adhering to the pattern that God had given to Moses. There's also an emphasis on holiness. Then you can see that in verse 1, these are the holy garments for Aaron. And then also in verse 30, so kind of opening and closing this section, you have these comments about holiness. Holiness to the Lord is what's put on the holy crown that the priest, the high priest wears. And we know that when it comes to the matter of holiness, that God is the one who defines it, right? God sets the standard. He writes the rules. He prescribes the holy service. He himself, his nature, his character is the definition of holiness. But when it comes to application, you know, in our lives and here for the Israelites, what is an applicational or practical definition of holiness? Anybody have a kind of working definition of holiness that you use or that you've shared?
I just think of the aspect of, we said, be ye holy for I am holy, the discussion that leads into this set apart, being sanctified, set apart to the Lord. We have been set apart to the Lord. We are to live set apart to the Lord in terms of that aspect of holiness and godliness, et cetera.
Good. Anybody want to tack on to that?
It's also just sinless perfection, ultimately, if we're talking of God himself.
Right. Good. Okay, those are both really good. I agree. Holiness is that attribute of being set apart for God. And positionally, God does that. Right? He calls apart and sets apart. And then practically, we are called, as you said, Jeff, to live that out. To be holy is to be hallowed, is to be not for common use, is to be set apart. Mm-hmm. And as you said, Rick, God himself is holy. He himself is set apart. So to be holy is to be like him. So I think we could say that holiness is a practical conformity to the moral character of God, predicated upon God's first having set aside an individual or a place or a thing for his own use. So first God does the calling and the setting aside, and then in practicality, there becomes this conformity to the moral character of God as that object or that person is set apart to him and not to anything else. So there's this requirement for holiness here in the priestly service. It's made clear, again, it brackets this section on the priests. And here's how God put this in Leviticus. There's three sections, three little verses I want to read from various places in Leviticus. So you get a sense of how it is that God requires holiness from his people. He says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we know that's quoted again in the New Testament. Another place he says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And then the third place in Leviticus, he says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So you see those elements kind of my definition in there. There's God who is apart, and then God who names and claims those individuals as his own and sets them apart to be his. And then because he is theirs and they are his, there's a conformity to his moral character that is then necessary. So this is a holy God that we're talking about here again, who is intent on dwelling among his people, as we've seen. And we'll talk about how that works here shortly. But let's go ahead and look at the last part here, approving the work, which begins in verse 32 of chapter 39. And we're going to close out with reading these last 11 verses here, and then we can have comments and discussion. I'll have a few comments to make after we read this section. But starting in verse 32, Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent and all his furniture, his tashes, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony, the staves thereof, the mercy seat, the table, all the vessels thereof, the showbread, the pure candlestick with the lamps thereof, even with the lamps to be set in order, and all the vessels thereof, and the oil for light, and the golden altar, and the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, and the hanging for the tabernacle door, the brazen altar and his grate of brass, his staves and all his vessels, the laver and his foot, the hangings of the court, his pillars and his sockets, and the hangings for the court gates, his cords and his pins, and all the vessels of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of the congregation, the clothes of service to do service in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and his son's garments to minister in the priest's office. There's your high-level inventory. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it, even as the Lord had commanded, even so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. So the work is finished. They've done it according to the commandment of the Lord to Moses. Every item, every required item, complete. According to Yahweh's specifications, they bring all this work to Moses. Verse 33 says he surveys it, all these different elements and objects and components, including the holy garments for the priests. Moses does this inspection, and his conclusion is that they have done it as the Lord commanded. They've completed it appropriately. They've completed it acceptably. And Moses blesses them. So the items are given willingly, and the work is done wisely, and all of that passes official muster here. It passes final inspection. The standard is met. The requirements are fulfilled. Now, I think it's important for us to remember as we look at this section that God is intending to dwell among his people. He is a holy God who has called out these people and set them aside to himself. But for God to dwell among them, there must be a provision made because they are not acceptable in practice. They're not holy in the way that is necessary for God to be able to countenance dwelling among them without provision. There must be provision made. There must be mediation. There must be a covering. There must be practically some separation. And that's what the holy place and the holy of holies and those hovering cherubim covering the mercy seat and all these hangings and veils, that's what they accomplish. And that's what they signify spiritually. But I think one of the key things that we see here throughout this book of Exodus is it's not the people who originate this solution. In fact, think back through everything we've studied so far. Have these people ever originated a solution? They've not, have they? They're completely desperate and helpless in Egypt, and God appoints the deliverer, and God changes, you know, works to harden Pharaoh's heart and then to break him ultimately and bring them out. God makes provision for them when they complain. God is the one who provides mediation for them when they sin against him. I mean, over and over and over again, even to the point of, you know, when they're in battle, Aaron's hands, as we saw, or Aaron and her holding up Moses' hands. I mean, God is the one who is originating and deploying and this solution all the way through. He designs it and then he administers it through the mediator, through the intercessor. And as a part of this plan, as we've seen repeated over and over again, the people are called to rest by faith, by way of this Sabbath principle, and to work. But the work has to be a work of willing-heartedness and wise-heartedness. And God has to give them that. He has to work in their hearts the willingness and the wise-heartedness to then be able to carry out the work. So they give and they build, but God is doing everything here, right? And in the end, God is pleased. He accepts their work. He accepts their work, not before calling them out. First, he calls them out, right? He sets them apart to himself. But then as they walk on this journey with him, he accepts their work on the word of the mediator. And we'll see that he accepted that work when we see the next chapter, chapter 40, we see God's taking possession of this tabernacle and coming to dwell among them. But the mediator says the standard has been met. And God says, I accept that. And I will now dwell among my people. So it's God who receives the opinion of the mediator with respect to the acceptability of the work of his people, which was entirely enabled by him working in their hearts to will and to do, to have the wisdom, right? Which is all predicated upon him first originating the solution and calling them out to himself. And the whole way we see that, to me, this book of Exodus is fundamentally about monergism. This, that's a fancy, you know, theological word. Most of you are probably familiar with it, but God is the power. God is the source. God is the driver of everything that he does in the process of redeeming his covenant people from beginning to end, from the calling out all the way until they're up and going into the promised land. God is the one who is the power behind all of this. Now, we know there's many foreshadowings and parallels here, right, for our own lives. We could spend a lot of time talking about those things. But again, we have the true mediator, the true intercessor that Moses foreshadowed. He changes us from the inside out, causing us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He grows us in wisdom. He grows us in grace. And then at the end of it all, he's going to accept our service. And it will be pleasing and acceptable to him based on the word of the mediator who says, it's good. It's the mediator who defines the acceptability of the service. And God the Father will accept the opinion, the declaration of the mediator with respect to that work. So God calls us to rest completely in his Sabbath, right? And yet to carry out the works that he has foreordained that we should walk in them, while knowing that it's all him working within us to give us the wisdom and the will to do those things. And that's all because he already has drawn us into covenant with him. He has already established that he will be our God and we will be his people. And now he's making us holy and acceptable, and he will dwell among us. So God is pleased through no merit of our own, and in fact, in spite of our demerits, to call us out and then to dwell among us and to be reconciled to us, to make us holy to him, to sanctify us for his service, and then to accept that service on the word of the mediator, simply because, again, he's determined that we will be his people and that he will be our God, and that's his choice. So he redeems us and calls us out, sustains us in the wilderness. He makes all the provision. He deploys all the solutions. He enables all the doing. And in all the doing, he says, ultimately you're resting because this is all me anyway, right? Ultimately, this is me working in and through you. So Jesus, our mediator and great high priest, even though we're so unfaithful, like Moses, he's faithful in his mediation. And he will not fail in his work to enable God to dwell among us. And Gracie has this little, it's a Bible storybook, but it really focuses in on the theme of scripture of God's special people living in God's special place and God dwelling among them. So when you look at the Garden of Eden through that lens, you see what God intended, and then you see obviously sin breaking that. And then you look at this picture of God's people going to God's special place and God dwelling among them. And that's what this solution, this intermediation here that God has ordained with the tabernacle and the priestly service enables. But we know that someday we're going to live with God face to face, right? Our God intends to dwell among us, and we will dwell with our God, and he will dwell with us, like Revelation says, and we will be face to face with him. And that is because these things just foreshadow the spiritual realities. They foreshadow the spiritual realities of the heavenlies, like Hebrews says, that this kind of acceptability of the people of God and God being able to dwell among them, then with no veil, then with no break, no separation, but us being drawn into the holiest of places through the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity, him dwelling with us and us with him in us and us in him. So beautiful pictures here, beautiful foreshadowings. We could spend a lot of time on them. There are people who obviously have dedicated their lives to studying, you know, particular things about the candlestick and what it represents and what these foreshadowings all are. We don't have time for all that today, which is why I just blew through these five chapters. But we're coming up on 9:40 here, so let me stop and we'll take some closing comments and thoughts or questions from anyone, and then we'll pray.
Matthew, going back to your question as to whether or not the people did anything all the way through the book. You know, I think we look at chapter 32 and we see where man took matters into his own hands and we see what happened. And I was just struck by, as I was working on this last night, this lesson, the contrast of the people in the lesson last week compared to their heart today. And, you know, if you look at chapter 33, you know, the Lord revealed to them, you know, they still were going to get to go to the land, but he's not going to go with them or else he'll consume them. And he refers to them as stiff-necked people. Moses does, I guess. And when it said in verse 34, when the people heard these grave warnings, they mourned and no one put on their ornaments, you know. And then you don't really see a lot more about the people and their response until you get to the end of that chapter 34, where Moses has the shining face and the people are afraid of him. But there was something that happened in the hearts of these people for them in these chapters to really have a different attitude, a different heart of bringing forth and giving to God everything that belonged to him anyway. And therefore, all of these things were done and everything was done according to the plan of God. I was just struck by the contrast in the people and their heart between these couple chapters. And maybe that was part of what Ben was pointing out a couple of weeks ago, where he was pointing those arrows that he had at the end, where all the plan of the tabernacle was in the first part and all the construction was at the end. And in the middle was the golden calf. And then God in chapter 33 and 34 revealing his glory and who he was and the fact that there was some kind of a transformation in these people's hearts in between. Yeah. There. And it's not really clear how. It isn't disclosed particularly, but they don't look like stiff-necked people in these chapters in the giving and the working and so on.
It's true. That's true. Yet we know that lying ahead of them are, you know, practically 40 more years of all kinds of issues, including as we're thinking about solution launching, you know, the next time that we see them, I think, propose a major solution is when they decide, oh, actually, no, that's cool. We will go up into the promised land after they had refused to obey. And, you know, again, that didn't work out so well. So, you know, the overall overarching characterization, you know, that God gave of the people of Israel is the same characterization that he would give of us, which is by mm-hmm. nature, very stiff-necked, very rebellious. But yeah, you see, when God works in the heart, you see transformation. And I think that these chapters have shown that.
I think, like, you nailed it. Anytime you have good works, it's God's working in us and his works. The credit goes to him. You think that's messed up? That's our working. That's our mess. That's why in the book of Revelation, all the crowns are laid before his feet. Everybody's crown is laid before his feet. So that's the glory belongs to him alone.
And absolutely.
It's explicitly stated by what you've taught us today, how right. amazing how God has to work in you. It's amazing, Matthew, when you said that he separates us first and we become the holy separation and we are awake and we are to live that holy life. But it starts off with him separating us. And that was like, yep, yeah, that's right. And that's why we always ask that question, how is this possible? Because he's the one that separates us.
Right. He set his love upon these people.
Yep.
That's for nothing in them, for nothing at all in them. He set his love upon them. And then he does it all. And I've said this before, it may have been a couple months since I've mentioned it, but I'm convinced that when God stands someday and looks at us and says, well done, good and faithful servant, it's because he's seeing Jesus, right? Even at that point, it's the mediator saying, this is me and this is my work and this is me working in and through this individual. And the Father will always say, that's good, because he's seeing Christ. And our works, even as believers, will always be measured and accepted based on Christ, not based on our cranking out of holiness, based on, you know, the fact that we're improving somehow, getting closer and closer to God's standard of being like God. And God says, that's good enough. Right? Whenever he never takes delight in the legs of a man, he only takes delight. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's where God finds pleasure, is in Christ. So when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, that he's seeing Christ in us. And even then, our mediator standing in front of us, and that's what he's seeing, because we would never, ever merit those words based on our own Christian performance. All right, let's close out. I'll pray. And then if folks want to hang out and visit a bit, or If people need to wrap up, Ben, you can administer from there, but let me pray. Lord, thank you for your great kindness that we see mirrored here in the story of the Exodus, the covenant. We look forward to the last chapter that we'll study next week, but to know, Lord, that you are the one who calls, and then the solution is yours, Lord. The redemptive plan is yours, and then every step of the way, you are the one who is providing for your presence to be among your people and for your people to be acceptable to you, and you ordain the mediator, and you ordain the holy service, and at the end of it all, you receive and accept us on the merits of the word of that mediator. So we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to rest in your Sabbath, Lord, to know that you are ultimately satisfied in your own work, and that you are always working, and that we are to rest, and then to carry out as you enable us, as you work in our hearts to make us willing and wise, to carry out those works that you foreordained, that we should walk in them for your glory. But ultimately, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who pleases you, that you are pleased in him, and you are pleased in us as we are in him. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ today. We thank you for the season when we celebrate his coming, and his coming is Emmanuel, to dwell among us for 33 years. And we look forward to that ultimate and final return when we will be face to face with Christ, and we will rule and reign with him. And our God will truly dwell among us in that most literal sense of the word. So we look forward to the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus' name. Amen.